entering into the study of the doctrine of bibliology, which is the doctrine of the Bible, coming from the Greek word biblios, for the Bible, and logos, study, discourse, language, teach. So it is a discourse on the Bible. And the primary doctrine, part of the doctrine for discussion, is why we believe the Bible to be the divine revelation of God to man. We shall use primarily internal evidences, as in apologetics, we deal with the same subject, why we believe the inspiration of the Bible, from more external lines of evidence. We have to cross a little path, though we omit in our study of bibliology a division on apologetics or evidences, since we deal with that separately. Be a little bit of overlapping, of course. But we shall consider why we believe the book to be the very word of God, even though the last word was written 2,000 years ago. There are two words used by those who deny the inspiration of the Bible, or equate it, question it, reduce it. You might as well know these two words. You'll come across them. I have in many modernistic writings. The first one is biblicism. I want you to know these two words, biblicism. B-I-B-L-I-C-I-S-M. I'll spell it again, biblicism. B-I-B-L-I-C-I-S-M. It is a sneering term of contempt against we who believe or adhere to the literal interpretation of the Bible. That God used human language according to the laws of human language and meant what he said and said what he meant. It is against those who believe that all the Word of God is allegorical or mystical or spiritual or some other method of interpreting it except the laws of human language. We believe that all the laws of human language apply to the Bible. God gave his revelation in human language and did not outrage the laws of human language when he gave it. It is against this idea of esoteric against exoteric. Just another couple of words. These are another couple of words that you don't need to be afraid of. You'll see it in a lot of writings. But the whole idea of esoteric means another meaning besides the literal. That there is a hidden secret code. Now, practically all human cults and isms have a certain esoteric interpretation of the Bible. It says this, but it doesn't mean that. It means something else, and I've got the key. Nobody else. God gave it to me, or to our cult. It says this, but it doesn't mean that. They say whenever you believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible, you're a biblicist. Yes, I am. Proud of it. I think I'm going to have a lot less trouble when I stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. If I say, Lord, I just took it as you said it. I think you'll forgive me if I'm wrong. You won't forgive me if I didn't take it literally and you meant it literally. The other word is bibliolatry. Bibliolatry. B-I-B-L-I O-L-A-T-R-Y. Bibliolatry. B-I-B-L-I-O-L-A-T-R-Y. This is another sneer that they make against us. They say we worship a book. That we make an idol of the book. Now, if they mean the paper and ink, they're dead wrong. I've had some Bibles that I wore out, and I burned them. But I didn't do it in unbelief, or in blasphemy, but I did it in reverence. I don't believe in leaving a book around to, or throw it in the garbage or the Bible or let it just be torn to pieces in the house. But if they mean by this that I worship the message of the book, I'm guilty. Now, it would be wrong if the Bible were a human book. If it came by the will of man. If it is what the modernists say it is, man's discovery of God. Or man in his fit from a polywog to an archangel, quests after God and feels out after him and finally finds him in the Bible, but he's still feeling more, and so we get a better Bible now than he used to have. Well, if the Bible is a human book, then any honoring of it would be idolatry. But when God Almighty says, I have honored my word above my name, can you honor any higher than that? I worship the precious message in the book. For everything in that book reveals Jesus Christ. He said so. Search the scriptures. And then you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Did you know that all through that book it testifies of him? Now, we shall see the difference between inspiration and revelation in our lesson this morning. I feel it very important to emphasize these two points. The Word of God should be interpreted literally, and it should be honored as God honors his own name. Have you really valued the Word of God like you ought to? The Word of God is not paper and ink. Paul distinctly said, the Word of God is living and energetic. Not dead paper and ink. Therefore, he said it's the critic of the heart. Now, as Christ, so the book. God's two great revelations. And God calls both wonderful. I've been giving up a sermon for years on God's two wonderful words, or revelations. Haven't had a chance to preach them yet. But God has two revelations to man. One is the written word, and the other is the living word, Jesus Christ. Both are the Logos of God, the Word of God. And he calls both of them wonderful. The prophet said, Thy word, O God, is wonderful. Isaiah said, concerning Jesus, his name shall be called Wonderful. You better listen to both of them. In fact, the only way you can hear the voice of Christ is through the book. Yes? Let's see, I don't know how to put the... You'll have to look it up in the concordance. Fine. So God's two revelations are both to be honored. Christ said, as you honor the Father, you'll honor the Son. And if you honor not the Son, you honor not the Father that sent him. There's co-equality. If any purely human being stood up and said, you've got to honor me like you do God the Father, what would you think? He'd be the most blasphemous person on earth if it weren't true. He has to be God manifest in the flesh. He has to be co-equal with God. As Paul says in Philippians 2. So if the Word of God is only a human work, then we would be idolatrous. And guilty of bibliolatry if we honored it as we do God's name. So Harry Emerson Fosdick preached a sermon on the dangers of worshiping Christ. And Bishop O'Connell preached a sermon on the tendency to worship Christ is more heathen than it is divine, a Christian. And both of them are 24-carat liars. I like what Harry Ironside did. He preached a sermon on the dangers of not worshiping Christ. Well, there are a lot more dangers there than on the other side, that's for sure. We shall see then that our foremost consideration in bibliology will be on the genuineness and authenticity of its various books. Why are some books included in the Bible and others excluded? Why do you have these 56 books? We shall see a little later, there are many other books, some claiming to be inspired. Why do we have just these and only these? We shall pass over a lot of material that belongs to another division of bibliology, the lower critics and the higher critics. We shall have more to say about the higher critics and every word against them. The lower critics were a wonderful group of consecrated scholars, godly men like Trigullus and Sissendorf and many, many others, who gave us a pure Greek text. These men were godly men as a whole. The higher critics, though, are ones who tried to tear the Bible down. We shall have occasion to indict them as we go along. We say much against them. There is another study that could be taken up in detail. Where and how did we get our English Bible? This belongs to another study. I think you'll have a year in it sometime during your course in Trinity College. It's a different study entirely, and that has to do with translation and the preservation of the Word of God. We will have a little bit to say about its preservation. It's just as miraculous as its revelation. There are three definitions that need to be considered at the outset. You want to see what each one means. Revelation, inspiration, illumination. They've been confused on the part of many people. What's the difference between revelation, inspiration, and illumination? Revelation is the act of God whereby he communicates to man a new truth which man unaided could not discover for himself. So it is a discovery by God of himself to man. It admits the nature of the Bible as a supernatural communication by God to man. And that no native ability of man could ever discover for himself. Scriptures abound in this testimony. We shall see some 6,000 or 7,000 times in the Bible claims to be a revelation from God. Thus saith the Lord. The word of the Lord came. And so on. No doubt about its claim. Therefore, the scripture says, no word of God ever came by the will of man. Couldn't. And no man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man that is in him. And no man knoweth the things of the spirit of God save the spirit of God in whomsoever he will reveal them. It has to be a revelation by God to man. Not a discovery by man of God. Keep this in mind. By inspiration, we mean that divine influence which renders the speaker or a writer infallible or inerrant, unable to err, in the communication of that revelation. What good an infallible revelation without an infallible transmission? If it had to be filtered through a half a pint of contaminated human brain, what good would it be? It would be errant, fallible, contaminated, corrupted, erroneous, name it. So inspiration is that precious work of the Spirit of God whereby he carried the human instrument supernaturally. Along as with a rushing mighty wind to transmit that revelation infallibly. Inspiration rendered the writer or speaker infallible in the transmission of that divine revelation. We shall prove this. The scripture asserts it again and again and again. Not only must the revelation be given of God, but it must be given through the instrumentality, the agency, infallibly. Illumination, oh, by the way, before we leave it, there is one differentiation that needs to be made, not made by a lot of folks, especially those who criticize the Bible. They name various sins of some of the saints in the Old Testament. And so you see there, the Bible is not a holy book. What's the difference between a revelation and inspiration? Inspiration covers every word in the Bible. Every word. This is verbal. We'll prove this as we come to it. Verbal. I believe in the verbal, plenary inspiration of the Bible. That's the full definition. We'll come to it later. Verbal means the very word against the thought concept. Or that the Bible contains the Word of God but isn't the Word of God. Every word in the Bible is given by inspiration of God. But every word in the Bible is not a revelation from God. Always keep this in mind. You must differentiate. This is why that hermeneutical principle is so important. Determine who's talking and to whom is he talking. And about what is he talking. And of course the other principle that doesn't belong right here is under what circumstances. Considering what goes before and what follows after. But the primary thing that we have in view is who is talking. Now, there are a lot of people talked in the Bible who did not talk by revelation. But the record of what they said is given by inspiration and is an absolute record of what they said. Even though what they said is not a revelation from God. For remember, the devil said a lot of things in the Bible. And what he said was not a revelation from God. But when the writer gave a record of what he said, it is an infallible, inerrant, inspired record of actually what he said. And of course, the classical illustration are the four friends of Job. And of course, there is a difference of opinion about Elihu. But Elihu had the same conclusion about Job that the other three friends had, and God said they were liars. They have not spoken the truth of my servant Job, God said. If you wonder why Elihu isn't included in the other three when God said for Job to make an offering for them, is because his sin was greater than the other three. They did not do what Elihu did, dare to speak or put words in God's mouth that was a lie. For God distinctly said, they have not spoken the truth as my servant Job has. And we read that he was a righteous man, and Elihu said he was a sinner and a hypocrite. But read chapter 1, and God said he was a righteous man. And eschewed evil. I put all four in the same category. I don't like Elihu any more than I do the other three. But don't you ever quote for scripture or a revelation from God all those chapters of Job's friends. And yet I've heard preachers preach sermons on some of them. I heard a sermon by a preacher on, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. The devil said that. And I don't take my scriptural text from the devil. But remember, every word is given by inspiration of God. In that it's an infallible record. But you better determine who's doing the talking. Yes? This is one of the books that you better be careful how you quote. There's some wise sayings in there. And Solomon gave it, but he tells you distinctly in the first chapter that he sought by wisdom, not by revelation, to find out what was the best good for man all the days under the sun. You could prove almost anything from Ecclesiastes, and especially you can prove hedonism or the pleasure principle. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you shall die. Remember, he sought by wisdom under the sun. It wasn't until the last chapter he got over the sun and got God's viewpoint of the whole thing. You read the last chapter and you'll see a different conclusion of the whole thing. All the way through, Solomon is seeking by wisdom. In fact, you could prove that you ought to have at least 1,000 wives. Except, of course, he admitted that he was a poor chooser. He said he didn't find one good woman out of 1,000. And you go back and read, and you will see that he didn't have a good wife. I only got one, and boy, she's got all his 1,000 feet all hollow. Of course, I let God pick her for me. That doesn't mean I didn't go out and try to find one for God to give to me, but he took them all away from me except the this one. Don't use Ecclesiastes, actually, for your proof text. Wisdom for good wisdom. Solomon was given wisdom by God. And most of the things he said in Ecclesiastes are so. But there's some things he said there that are pretty cynical. But remember, he was trying to choose the best good for man under the sun to be occupied all the days of his life. He tried a great number of things. And he found everything was vanity and vexation and no profit under the sun. The whole mess. Until he got over the sun. Put God in his right place. In the last chapter. Yes? Well, you have to qualify that chorus a little bit. I can remember quite a few promises that are not mine. They weren't made to me. One of them is the land of Palestine. That doesn't belong to me. In fact, the inheritance I have is a place in the New Jerusalem Christ is going to prepare for me. It's a choice corner lot on a corner of Hallelujah Avenue and Glory Boulevard. And that's the old sign in the city of David. It isn't there at all. It's in the heavenly Zion. Again, rule of hermeneutics works. Now, it doesn't mean that God can't talk to you out of his word just about anywhere. But get the hermeneutical principle straightened out first, especially. But I don't think God is ever going to give you a promise from anything the devil ever said. I think you've got your scripture mixed up a little bit when you take anything of his. It isn't in the sense that it's a revelation from God, but it is a part of God's word in that God inspired the record, and brother, you'll find some awful good things there. I enjoy reading smallest man that ever lived. I guess you knew this. Bildad's shoe height. But he's very smart. The only thing was they were wrong about Job. You'll find some good philosophy. A whole lot better than Voltaire's or Plato's. You'll find some of the some of the best philosophy in all the world, and Job's friends. And they were probably right about a whole lot of things, but they were wrong about Job. God said so, and he called them liars. Because they said, and of course this is the Old Testament principle, if you serve God, you'll be blessed with finances and abundance. And usually it was so. But you couldn't build a doctrine on it infallibly that it would always be so. But not only in our dispensation, but in every dispensation, God has always tested his children in every situation. I remember back when my wife and I were first married and living on awful skimpy rations, we had $3 a week in our budget for groceries. Even in the days of the Depression, when this was 1935, when you could get a lot for $3, we brought home in a lemon crate. For 10 pounds of potatoes were 9 cents. 3 dozen eggs for a quarter. 3 pounds of hamburger for a quarter. This is wonderful. If I could get those kind of groceries now, but it seems as though as my salary has gone up through the years, the groceries have too. But I'd say to my wife, a lot of times when money wasn't coming in at all, even the $10 or $12, $15 a week we're supposed to get, I said, well, honey, God will bring us into a large place someday. He tries his children in every sort of situation. I'd rather have the hard times now and have a little bit better later than have the good times and then all of a sudden have to take away time. And God has brought us into a large place. I eat 3 times a day now. Well, 4 times, really. But in the Old Testament, the whole principle was, if you serve God, he'll bless you financially. And Job seemed to turn the whole thing upside down. Until, as James says, ye have seen the patience of Job and observed the latter end of the Lord, as he gave him twice as much as he had before. But we'll leave Job. But do differentiate between what did God himself say. What is the revelation from God? What did an inspired man say? And what did just a human say? Now, the record is infallible. It's inspired, every word of it. And inerrant. Even though what the person said was a lie. For every martyr has proven a lie to the devil. All that a man hath will he give for his life. Every martyr has proven that an absolute lie. But naturally speaking, it's true. But it's not true of a Christian, especially one who's following the Lord. Yes? Yes? Remember this principle, most of you probably heard it at one time or another. We gave it in hermeneutics when we were teaching hermeneutics. We don't teach it now. All the Word of God is not about you, but all the Word of God is given to you. This is why Paul said, all these things happen unto them for ensamples and were written for our warning or admonition upon whom the ends of the ages are converged. It was written for us. Everything that happened to Israel was written for us. Here's why these books are so wonderful, written like pinks, gleanings in Genesis, gleanings in Exodus, gleanings in Joshua, that's another one. I think that Joshua is very important to the believer. Because all these things, God actually had recorded in these exactly what he wanted you to be able to pattern your life after. Now, not by interpretation, but by application. Every way that God has dealt with his children in the Bible from the beginning, is applicable to you. Now, the greetings in Genesis by Pink are wonderful on this. You should see how God deals with Abraham and others and say, well, here's a principle in which I'm involved. Now, you can't apply this interpretation. Here's why in hermeneutics we also say never build a doctrine upon an application but an interpretation. As never build a doctrine upon a type. A type's a wonderful thing to illustrate a truth, but never build a doctrine on a type. If you do, you're going to go wrong. Yet I've heard some beautiful doctrines built upon types. Differentiate between revelation and inspiration. The third word is illumination. It is erroneous to talk about a song being inspired if you're using the biblical term. There are no inspired songs except in the Psalms and in the Bible. They are divinely illuminated songs. Many of them are mightily used of God. Many of them are mightily used of God, but don't ever speak of them as inspired and many times give them the same aura of infallibility as the Bible. They don't have that. But illumination is the precious activity of the Spirit of God to enlighten the heart on what is written. Again, what good would a revelation be? What good would inspiration be if we did not have the same teacher now to expound it to our hearts? See? This is the precious work of the Spirit of God to reveal spiritual things to spiritual men that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 2. Where he has said, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him, but he hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth the abysmal things of God. And that no man knoweth the things of man, save the Spirit of man. Does anyone no man knoweth the things of the Spirit of God, save the Spirit of God? And whomsoever he reveal them. Then it goes on. I know it says comparing spiritual things with spiritual in the Authorized Version, but one is in the neuter and the other is in the masculine, so I'd rather have this translation. Revealing spiritual things to spiritual men. That fits the context. It fits the mood of the text. Revealing spiritual things to spiritual men. This is illumination. Here is why the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. When I read a modernist talking about criticizing different things in the Bible, and I see his abysmal ignorance, he's talking about something of which he is completely ignorant. It's just like if I wrote a whole book on Einstein's theory of relativity. All I would do is reveal my abysmal ignorance. That's exactly what they're doing. When Harry Emerson Fosdick writes a book on the meaning of prayer, I expect to find a lot of things wrong. But he was an unsaved man. Not only an unsaved man, but he was an angel of the devil. In that he denied the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't know the first meaning of anything in the Scripture. How then can a man like that write a book on the meaning of prayer? He's never talked to God in his life. His prayer never got above his mustache if he had one. Revelation then is the discovery of God by himself unto man. Inspiration is the communication of that discovery infallibly to man. Illumination is the understanding of that discovery of divine truth by the Spirit of God. We have always said how wonderful that we can have the author himself explain his book. And we have. The same one who carried men of old along as they wrote is the one that dwells in my heart as I read the book. Here is why there is no substitute for leaning upon him to explain his revelation. Yes?
They explain the Jesus, the Christ, and the Yes. Surely.
But I'm wondering, if a person is just getting engaged or on the date of birth,
certainly, you've got a judge already. They're not saved. This is a judgment. How then can they know anything spiritual? Paul distinctly said, the natural man, that's the unconverted man, who has nothing but Adam life. He cannot. There's no equation on there. It's not a matter of almost not. It's not a matter of knowing only a little bit. It's abysmal ignorance. There's not one spiritual thing you can know. For absolute, complete death reigns in that part of his being that should know God. That's why Jesus made it so emphatic when he said, verily, verily, and that amen, amen, surely, surely, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the idea of comprehension. No way. It's not a matter of lack of desire or training or education. He doesn't have the faculty. We bring this out in Pauline theology as in other places. It's like the man born blind. You explain color to him. And there's no way. Because there's only one way that you can discern color. You can't feel color. You can't smell color. The only way you can discern color is by the 8 to 10 million rods and cones in your eyes, each responding to a different wavelength. But if something has happened there that your eyes, either the retina on the retina or the nerve, the optical nerve, or even everything else can be all right, but the center that discerns sight and interprets the photograph taken by the eye, there's something wrong with it, and you can't see. Well, I could say, stand up here and say, verily, verily, I say unto you, a man born blind cannot see color. It's not a matter of opinion. It's not a matter of desire, training, anything else. It's a matter he doesn't have the faculty. That's exactly what's wrong with the unconverted person. That part of his nature that God made to enjoy him and to commune with him and in which he could dwell lies in a spirit of complete death and devastation. No ability, yes? Here's the different problem. A carnal man is a Christian who is walking out of the flesh. But he's interpreting everything soulishly, and he's just as wrong as the unconverted person about his interpretation. He has the life, but he's not walking after it. He's walking after the old life, yes. Yes. Absolutely, because he is just as guilty as the sinner in interpreting spiritual things soulishly. And you can't do this. They're spiritually discerned. The carnal Christian will be just as wrong about spiritual things as the sinner is. Though he's saved. Paul distinctly says in Romans 8, the flesh is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And that's why Paul says also about the natural man, he cannot know them. Now, the saved person who is still walking after the flesh has a different problem. His is not getting saved, but letting the indwelling Spirit of God so enliven and strengthen the new man that it can take over completely, so that you walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Yes? Yes. And, of course, this is where it comes from. Do you think a spirit-filled man of God can teach heresy? No. It doesn't mean that he can't be wrong on something he teaches. But that's not heresy. It's a matter of interpretation. And I still say that to no one person has God ever given the whole corner of truth. That includes Dr. Bragg or anybody else. This is why I've always said, I must be wrong on something. I just don't know what it is, or I'd change it. And of course, then I've always said it's some little teeny-nicey thing. But a spirit-filled Christian can err on some matters of interpretation, but not fundamentals. And not teach heresy. It's all the difference in the world of being mistaken about something about interpretation, like on prophecy or something else. A pre-trib rapture, a mid-trib rapture, and a post-trib rapture. For instance, I had two godly teachers when I was a student at Trinity College. They were wonderful men of God. Tremendous men of God. And they were both post-trib. They believed the church had to go through the tribulation period. Well, I never did believe that. I didn't believe it when they said it. I used to argue with them some. You have to be kind of careful about arguing with your teacher. Not to do it too dogmatically or too consistently, but you can still let him know that you don't agree with him. I don't mind that. Well, then I'll know to work a little harder to convince you that you're wrong. But don't confuse a matter of minor interpretation with heresy. Heresy always has the idea of denying fundamentals. And of course, the fundamental is Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can't be wrong there and right on anything. I don't care what it is. If you're wrong there, brother or sister, you're wrong on every other point in the Word of God. Well, that is the prime fundamental. Yes. Well, now this is the Holy Spirit though will reveal if the faith is there and they do believe on Him. And then of course they have to watch it and read the Word of God for themselves and seek God for themselves for the Spirit-filled Christian life. Placing of God's pleasure for them. For many times, if the pastor isn't spirit-filled, he can't lead the membership into a spirit-filled life. Yes?
That's so.
No, because they're wrong about Christ. Dead wrong. Now, it doesn't mean that maybe some poor little old Jehovah Witness that was taken in by them but read the Bible for himself, didn't come to see that Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that He is deity. But remember, Russellism teaches that Jesus Christ is not God. He is one of God's created archangels. He and Lucifer were co-equal. I'm sure glad they're liars on that. We'd be in trouble if the devil was as powerful as Christ was. But he isn't. Revelation and inspiration cease. We shall prove this as we go along, and this, of course, is denied by many. They claim to have a revelation. Adam White adds quite a bit to the devil's fall in her great controversy. She purports to give a whole long addition unto what went between God and the devil way back there before man was ever created. And then, of course, she has her new revelation on our salvation isn't finished, and you're not saved by grace, you're saved by keeping the law, and you can't even know you're saved till after Christ's investigative judgment is finished, and you're dead and gone to heaven or gone to hell, one or the other. Then you'll find out whether you're saved or not. But of course, if you go by Madam White's prescription, I know which place you're going. You never will find out that you are saved, because you can't be saved by keeping Madam White's prescription. It's utterly impossible. It negates the work of Calvary. You could take others like Joseph Smith's Book of Mormon. In fact, it seems as though man is not satisfied with divine revelation. Even a lot of born-again believers would like to change a few things around. Since they can't do it by a new translation, or even a new revelation, they blindly give away most of the Word of God as not for them, or God changes His mind about it. We've always said in preaching, if God said way back there under the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, He hadn't changed His mind. If God ever hated killing, he still hates killing. He still hates murder. Same with lying, stealing, adultery, and so on. Revelation and inspiration were to cease with the death of the last of the apostles. Now, God may give an immediate revelation. You should see what's wrong in an immediate revelation. But he can give them an immediate revelation to somebody, as our brother was speaking earlier this morning. It doesn't carry the same inspiration, of course, as the Bible. For there is much more opportunity for failure here. It doesn't carry the same infallibility because they're not carried along as the writers of old in an ecstatic state, putting them in the realm of inerrancy. We should consider this as we go along. But illumination keeps on going. So, revelation, inspiration, the feast. Illumination is still going on. We still need this precious Spirit of God to illuminate the Word of God to our hearts. You're dismissed.